Well, good morning. It's very nice to see everybody here today. Reflecting on a lengthy conversation that she had with a Unitarian Universalist, Andre Sou of World Magazine had this to say. Plato and Sartre notwithstanding, we actually managed to know a lot of things. Rita, the woman that she was having the conversation with, would have admitted to that too under normal circumstances. But something comes over people when you start talking about knowing God. They shift the ground rules, and you're supposed to know God and prove God in a fundamentally different way than you know, say, your auto mechanic. That's Mrs. Meek's example, she writes. God and your mechanic, she notes, involve you in the same activity of knowing. Everything you are and do gets dragged in. Effort, struggle, reflection, doubt, longing, assessing clues, weighing evidences both within us and outside of us, measuring risk, and relying on authority. Reliance on authority is the thing that stuck in Rita's craw. I was doing it, she said, by trusting in the Bible, and she wasn't. But of course, she was trusting some half-remembered source on Egyptian history to disprove the Exodus. I said I could come up with, or I could put up one of my scholars for every one of hers. And that's a good side point, by the way. Everybody can throw scholars at each other. Everybody can look something up on Google and throw out whatever authority that you want to throw out there. And even if she could have renounced every authority known to man, there is still the matter of herself acting as final authority and arbiter. We all rely on authority all the time. As C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, of every 100 facts upon which to reason, 99 depend on authority. Now that's just one conversation between a Christian and a Unitarian. But I wonder in all of our conversations with our friends and our family, as we are defending our beliefs and our practices, as we are defending the Bible and the very existence of God's church and what its purpose and point is on planet Earth, I wonder, why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe? What is our ultimate source of authority? Because, and I agree with this completely, that everybody depends on authority, whether they're willing to acknowledge it or not. And even if you were to renounce the authority of the Bible and the authority of God and the authority of religion and the authority of any kind of organized power structure, even if you were the most die-hard anarchist in every area of your life, in the end, aren't you still depending on yourself as final authority? So let's talk a little bit about authority. What I would like to do is consider some false sources of authority and then offer 10 reasons, 10 facts about Bible authority that I think that we need to keep in mind. First of all, authority in tradition. The argument is often made by tradition advocates that the Bible itself mentions the importance and the authority of the very thing that we're supposedly arguing against. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, and notice that verse with me. And we'll refer to it again, by the way, here in a few minutes. So 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 says, Paul writing, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And so people will look at a verse like that and say, hold to the traditions. Now, whether those traditions were orally transmitted or those traditions were written in the New Testament, either way, Paul just says, hold to the traditions. So what about man-made traditions? What about the traditions that had developed in the time period between the apostles in the first century and now in the 21st century? After all, John chapter 20 and verse 30 clearly says that Jesus did many things during his ministry that are not written. So what if we have some of those things orally transmitted? Is John chapter 20 verse 30 saying that we don't have everything that we need in the Bible? and that we must depend on another source of authority to know why we should believe and practice what we do? It's because of verses like these that Catholics and Eastern Orthodox adherents claim to the authority of oral tradition. However, the assumption that every time you see the word tradition in the Bible, the assumption that that word always refers to man-made traditions post-apostolic age is a false assumption. There are different kinds of traditions that are mentioned in the Bible. Some of them are right and some of them are wrong. Some of them God approves of, and some of them God clearly disapproves of. The first kind of tradition that you find in Scripture is Scripture itself. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what is said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, he says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Now, how do we get that Scripture, though? Now, unless you have some secret treasure trove of ancient Greek manuscripts, like me, you are depending on transmission of the message to know what Paul has said and what other apostles have written. The Scripture itself is, in a sense, a tradition. The word tradition simply means something that's been passed on from generation to generation. So the Scriptures themselves have been passed on from generation to generation. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, but this time notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So what the apostles passed on to the churches in the first century has authority. Paul even mentions that authority in 1 Corinthians, which we'll mention here if we have time in a few minutes. But the second kind of tradition that we find in the Bible is verbal inspiration. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, for example, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And I want to mention here 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Let's go ahead and read that one here. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What Paul is saying is, what I'm presenting to you verbally, what I have said to you, what I have taught to you, what I have preached to you, that's gospel. Take what I have taught to you verbally and then verbally transmit that to others as well. Teach others what I have taught you. Now, that's verbal inspiration, though, because what we hear from the apostles in the first century, what they preached was not just their opinion, but was, in fact, inspired by God. God breathed that what they preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what Paul preached before various leaders in Rome and in Judea, what Peter preached from day to day as he went in and out of the temple trying to reach his fellow Jews, that was inspired by God. Matthew chapter 10, in fact, alludes to this point. If you open up to Matthew chapter 10 and follow along with me here, when he says in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now remember, that's not written to us. Jesus was talking to his disciples. So the specific application of that verse is to Peter, James, John, Andrew, and I believe Paul and Barnabas as well, who were apostles in their own right. Now let's move on now, because there are other traditions that are against God's will. These aren't the only traditions that God talks about. We read in Matthew chapter 15 as well as in Mark chapter 7 what Jesus had to say about the traditions of the Pharisees. "You have very conveniently set aside the will of God, the commandments of God, in favor of your traditions, because your traditions are more convenient, your traditions are more palatable. Maybe your traditions make you feel better about yourself. But for whatever reason, you've laid aside God's commandments in favor of man-made tradition. Go to Colossians 2 and verse 8. Summing up these things, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So you tell me, authority in tradition? Well, it certainly depends on what kind of tradition you're talking about. Just because we've done something a certain way for a long time doesn't necessarily mean that it is gospel. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right way to do it, or even the best way to do it. Maybe you even have 1,500 years of history to back up what you believe about something. But if you only have 1,500 years of history to back up what you believe, you're about 500 years off from the original source of all truth. Now let's move on to the next source of authority that people will often turn, and that is authority in reading between the lines. Sometimes we encounter people who love the Bible, and they'll read the Bible, and they'll talk about the Bible with you gladly, but there's always some kind of secret message in the Bible, a hidden code that only the truly initiated will ever be able to find. And so I might be able to present a Bible passage and say, well, the Bible says this, but they say, but that's not what it means. You ever encounter people like that? That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? It's kind of frustrating when you can look at something on the page and your simple brain, which my brain is an incredibly simple brain, 2 + 2 = 4, that's about as far as I can go. And your very simple brain can look at something on the page like, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," which I'm not sure how you can take that and see it as anything but "he who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Could God have dumbed it down any more than that? And yet we see people say, but you know, that's not what it means. "Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." But no. "For the forgiveness of sins" doesn't actually mean "for the forgiveness of sins." So is there some kind of secret message in the Bible, and is that where our authority is supposed to come from? And really, in the end, the authority source is your own mind, of what you can read into the Bible, what you can take out of the Bible, how you can take the Bible and twist it around. That's really the ultimate source of authority for that person. This idea that the New Testament is this book that is filled with secret messages and codes and reading between the lines, and I'll put it simply, smacks of arrogance and presumption. The attitude that says, "ignore what God has clearly said, but listen to what He has not said," seems to be that of man who thinks that he can read God's mind. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 say about reading God's mind? "Nobody can know the mind of God." How can we know what God wants us to do unless He has clearly and obviously stated it in our human language? And that's a point that we'll make near the end of our lesson, by the way. And He did say what He wanted us to believe. I've always liked 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13 on this point. Very simple passage here, very simple message, but 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, this is the Apostle Paul writing, speaking of the things that he has written to the Corinthians. He says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope that you will understand until the end." You know what I like about that verse? Paul's just saying, there is no hidden message in what we read. There's no secret code. You're not going to have to take the first letter from every fifth line and put it together to make a secret message. No, we don't write anything else to you. There's nothing else that we've written to you than what you can read on the page and understand. So I guess, as it turns out, 2 + 2 really does equal 4. And then there's authority in self. Authority in self. This is really what it boils down to for most people. Even if somebody was to renounce all supposed sources of authority known to man, he is still acting under the authority of himself. And the same problem existed in Corinth. Paul had this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves to some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Again, could Paul have put it any simpler than that? When your standard of measure is yourself, you lack understanding. You know, we've been watching the Olympics a lot lately. It's always an exciting time every 4 years or every 2 years if you include the Winter Olympics as well. It's always an exciting time because in most events in the Olympics, and it drives me nuts, by the way, in the more artistic events. Because, you know, when you've got a panel of judges who are kind of sitting off to the side and they've got some secret way of judging things and you never really know what the green triangle and the yellow square actually means. But in most events, you know what it boils down to? Actual measurable time. The long jump final was last night. You know what that boils down to? Actual measurable distance. Now, what if the long jumper was to go and he does his 27-foot long jump and he looked at the judges and he said, that was more like 27 and a half feet. Here, you can borrow my measuring stick. Okay, we watched a lot of swimming also, okay? And again, actual measurable time. But let's say you come up to the judge and say, well, you know, my seconds are a little bit slower than other people's seconds, so I should have my own standard. You need to recalibrate the race by my standard. But then another swimmer might say, from Russia, and she'll say, but that's not how we measure seconds in Russia. And then in France, they'll say, yeah, but we don't really care about time in France because we take 7 weeks of vacation every year. If you measure yourself by yourself, you lack understanding. And of course, we never would have made it to the moon. We never would have invented the cell phone. We would never arrive anywhere on time. Our cars wouldn't work. Our credit cards wouldn't work. There's almost nothing about our lives in the 21st century that would work if everybody just had their own standard of what an inch was, or a centimeter, or a second, or an hour. When you measure yourself by yourself, you lack understanding. So to the person who says, I don't believe in authority, what you're saying is, the only thing I believe in is myself. And nothing objective. So what is the final authority? Because if it's not tradition, and if it's not an intuition, reading between the lines, and if it's not just in myself and my own mind, what is the final source of authority? Let me offer to you 10 facts about the Bible that I believe prove the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, as the final source of authority. The first is this, that God gave us the Bible. And I understand that this is a sermon all in its own. If you recall, about a year ago, I did a lesson on the Bible itself, and I looked at the text of the Old Testament, the text of the New Testament, internal evidences, external evidences in archaeology and history, scientific allusions in the Bible. And I would love for you, if you were not here for that, to go back and watch that series on our website. Again, it's a sermon all its own, a series all its own, a lifetime of study all its own. But I believe most of us in here would agree that God gave us the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 acknowledges that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, and they have as their original source as God. God gave us the Bible. Now, if God gave us the Bible, then He does intend for us to use it somehow. When you open up a barbecue grill and you set about putting it together, you might notice a delightful book that's been included with your barbecue grill in the box. And on the front of that delightful little book, it says, Assembly Instructions. What is the intention? Did they give that to you just for fun? Did they give that to you to serve as a coaster on your table? No, they gave you the instructions because they intend for you to use them. When you leave somebody in your home to house sit for you when you're going to be gone on vacation for 2 weeks, you say, I've left some instructions for you on the kitchen counter. Things about feeding the dog, feeding the cat, feeding the ficus. Why do you leave those instructions there? Because you mean for that person to use them. So if God gave us the Bible, then He does intend for us to use it somehow. How we use it is of utmost importance to God. Again, you don't leave instructions for a house sitter if you don't think that those are things worthy of mention. Certainly you're not going to leave instructions for your house sitter to organize your closet or something like that. You leave what is actually important to you. I want my dog to be fed. I could maybe stand for the cat to be fed if you feel like it. I definitely want the ficus to be watered. But you leave things for that house sitter that are of utmost importance to you. So if God gave us the Bible, then He means for us to use it, and it is actually important to Him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16, Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, for as you do this you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So God's desire is for us to be diligent in our study, to handle accurately the word of truth, to pay close attention to what we study and what we teach. Now we're able to do this because the Bible is written in a way that we can understand. We can handle accurately something that we can understand. I would never expect you to handle accurately a book that's written entirely in Japanese characters. I would never expect you to handle something accurately that has been written in a strange or dreamy way, like all of David Bowie's music. I don't expect you to handle accurately something that you're not able to handle accurately. So God gave us a book that can be understood. In fact, reading is given a very special place of attention. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about how it is that we come to an understanding of the mysterious and divine truths that have only been revealed in Jesus Christ and His holy apostles. How do you understand the mystery? He says in verse 4 of that chapter, By referring to what I have written, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. We can read it. We can understand it. Point 5. Since it can be understood, then it should be understood. And we should pursue it. We must put energy into the pursuit of understanding God's will by God's Word. After all, what does Romans chapter 1, verse 16 say about the Word of God? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I should care about that. If something is the power of God unto salvation, doesn't it deserve my attention and my energy? The sad thing is that those who fail to pursue the truth can be misled by falsehoods. If you are not diligent to study the textbook in a college course, you will fall into falsehood. If you're not diligent to obey and listen to the instructions given to you when you're house sitting, you might overwater a plant or underfeed a dog or never ever figure out how to turn on the cable box. So if you do not try to understand it, then you will very easily be led into falsehoods. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Point 7. False doctrine is never acceptable to God. So if we have not tried to understand the Bible, and if we have been led away by falsehoods, then we are in a position that is not favorable for us. This means that a premium needs to be placed on making sure that we have things straight, that we've actually studied, that we've actually put the effort in. Because if I'm going to be condemned for failing to obey what God has said, then I ought to be very careful and very conscious and to put energy into studying and understanding it. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Obedience to the word is the only way to avoid penalty for the falsehood. Why would God give instruction if he didn't want us to follow it? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. I want to abide in Jesus. I want to be part of God's family. And the only way that I can do that, according to 1 John chapter 3, is to abide in the teaching, to listen to what Jesus has said and obey it. Are these commandments unreasonable, though? Has God put a burden on us that is too big, too heavy for us to bear? Surely not. Since Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, speaking of the old law, and keep that in perspective, God says this about the Old Testament, and we frequently, as New Testament covenant believers, look back on the law, just like we're studying, we've been studying in this quarter in our classes, and we go, very rightfully so, I'm sure glad I'm under the New Covenant. This is what God has said about the Old Testament. A burden that we look back upon and say, I'm sure glad I wasn't under that. And he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. And think about that. If the Old Testament covenant, all of the sacrifices, all of what seems to be very tedious, if even that is not too difficult for mankind, then what should we say about the covenant of Christ? When Jesus says of the burden that he will put on us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it is easy and it is light. Which leads to our last point. The responsibility is on your shoulders. Jesus Christ has done the greater part in saving you. He has borne on his shoulders the incredible weight of our guilt. He died for our sins and was raised for our great hope in the resurrection. You have heard the message. You've heard the Bible. It's on you now of what are you going to do with it. So what source of authority do you depend on? Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? I certainly hope it's because you have read it and understood it in the Word of God. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, recall Mark 16, verse 16, one more time. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.